afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be a part of this program, that is entirely conceivable. You could probably do that if you have a telephone. And if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity that you'd like to ask, feel free to use your phone and give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. If you call right this minute, you won't get through. We've got our lines all full, and I'll be talking to these callers. They'll be moving along, and there'll be lines opening up for you. So keep that number on your speed dial, 1-800-438-5090. And let's go right to the phones and talk to Jose, calling from Salinas, California. Hi, Jose. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi.
Hi. You need to turn your radio down.
Get a good connection here. Greg?
Hello.
Jim Ford, and just been at the same time, I wanted to share and ask some questions in regards to through living.
It sounds like your phone is breaking up. I'm missing about one out of every four words you're saying. Are you in a bad location for your cell phone?
I'm sorry. I couldn't hear.
Can you say what your questions are?
Okay.
I'll see if I can hear you.
At the last 8 months, I've been through a separation. Initially, I thought it was a marriage that would go and last through a lot of the thick and thin here, but I understand that once you're married and we become one, and that's pretty much final. And at the same time, you go through these things together. So I've been through a lot of ups and downs. I've given my life back to Jesus Christ and faced a lot of trials on my own. But, you know, the one thing that I wanted to learn more is on how to cope with something like this. You know, a lot of things that I planned or hoped for
sure
haven't really come to fruition. And I don't want to lose my faith. And I believe I will continue still in the path of the Lord. But it's a daily struggle, to be honest with you. And
Jose, did your wife leave you?
Yeah, she made the decision to leave, and it wasn't not due to any of myself being
unfaithful
or any other stuff, any habits I have. It was just
she just got tired of being married.
I don't know. You know, I think the question was we got married through church. It was not done something civilly. It was more through the church, and ever since.
How long have you been married?
It's a little over 2 years.
Okay, and so you probably don't have children yet?
No, but we're together for 7. We dated for 5 and married for over 2 years.
Wow. So what reason did she give for leaving?
You know, that's the same question I keep asking myself. And the only thing that I recall was she was just tired of our priorities not being aligned. My priorities are more aligned with what I deem more of a type of work that I do, such as social services, pro bono, community work.
Uh-huh.
A lot of the things that I see God has given me talents in to help families. And
what were her priorities?
Well, she wanted me to be more present there for her in regards to time being spent in doing things that
Were you unavailable a lot of the time?
You know, a lot of time I was unavailable, and I was ready to commit and make those type of adjustments. I just didn't see that there was a strong enough reason for us to separate in this whole
thing. Right, it doesn't sound like there was. How long ago did she leave?
About 8 months ago.
Is she still communicative with you, or does she avoid you?
No more communication, nothing, and really holds a lot of. You know what it is? Also, there's a lot of there's unforgiveness there. And
yeah, it sounds like.
What led, you know, the blessings that I've seen that come out of this is that it's led me to a whole 180-degree path of the opposite of which is forgiveness, and it's led me to reconcile with my father after 22 years of not seeing him.
And well, that's good.
Led to my sister as well coming to the same path of reconciliation with him, doing things such as experiencing miracles in my life.
Uh-huh.
And, I mean, things that are just phenomenal that I see when you walk with Jesus.
Yeah. Well, Jose, is your wife a Christian?
You know, she accepted Jesus Christ before we got married, but other than that, we both fell out of the path there, and
I see.
I returned back, but I don't see her. I don't see
yeah,
her.
Yeah, that's a problem. You know, the biggest problem in today's marriages is that if you don't really have a commitment to Jesus Christ, it's difficult to know what will keep people together, because marriage, historically among Christians, has been seen as something that God ordains. God joins two people together, and it's a sin to put them apart. And that's how marriage should be viewed. That's how Jesus said it should be viewed. But when people don't have a commitment to Jesus Christ, then they don't have that holding them together. And so what do they have holding them together? Often it's just the feeling of being in love, the feeling of being fulfilled, the feeling of being happy, the feeling of thinking you can't do better than the spouse you're with. Those are the kinds of things that keep people together. But all of those things are very tenuous. Of course, people in the course of a lifetime of marriage can often feel they're not happy, or that they're not fulfilled, or that they could find someone better. And if they don't have a commitment to Jesus Christ, then there's not much there to keep them together. There might be other things. There might be family pressures or friend pressures, social pressures, but there's not as much of that as there used to be. And so, you know, when you fall away from Christ and marry somebody who's fallen away from Christ, you're really taking a risk. I'm sorry to say. I'm not saying she's okay in doing this. She's certainly sinning. If you leave your spouse and you don't have grounds for divorce, you are sinning. And she is sinning. And I guess your original question was, how do you cope with such a thing? I guess the only way I know of to cope with that is the way you'd cope with any trials in life. Now, how do people cope with trials in life? Christians do by drawing near to God. Non-Christians do by something else, maybe going into depression, maybe drinking or using drugs, maybe going out and having an affair, maybe just, I don't know, they do all kinds of things that are not healthy. But a Christian draws near to God. I don't know if you're aware, Jose, but I went through the same thing 8 years ago. But my wife and I had four kids, and we had been married for 20 years. And she just got tired of being married, left the kids, left me. And I had four kids at home to a single dad, and very despondent. I was extremely despondent. And one of my teenage kids said to me at the time, said, "Dad, why don't you, I'd like to see you go through this more the way a Christian does." And I thought, well, what do you think a Christian does? I was praying. I was being faithful. I was taking care of my children. I was fulfilling all my Christian duties. But what he meant was he was wishing I wouldn't be so unhappy about it. Because actually, I hate to say it, but my children were happy about it. My children were actually kind of glad to see her go. She had been hard to get along with for them. And so my kids, who were mostly teenagers, were actually kind of glad to see her go. And I was not, because I believed, like you do, that marriage is for life. And I was very depressed about it. And my kids just wanted me to cheer up and said, "Why don't you go through this like a Christian does?" I said, "As far as I know, I'm going through it exactly the way a Christian does. The Bible doesn't say that if you're a Christian, you don't suffer grief, that you don't suffer despondency over the loss of loved ones, that you don't. I mean, I never lost my faith, not even for a moment. I wasn't even tempted to lose my faith." I said, "You know, son, you've never seen non-Christians go through this kind of thing. But usually what they do is they go out and have an affair. They go out and get drunk. They go out and do something else. I'm not doing any of those things. You know, I'm just pressing into God. But it's a hard time, you know, and that's what you're going through, Jose. You're going through a hard time. The Christian life is going to be full of hard times. I'd love to tell you how to get your wife to come back, because she really should. But she's not the one calling me right now for advice. I'd certainly tell her what to do if she did. But since you can't control her, you have to live with the possibility that you'll be victimized by this situation. But as you are victimized by injustices from fellow human beings, this should draw you nearer to God. In Psalm 27, David said, "If my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up." Now, you've recently been reconciled with your father, and that's a good thing that's come out of this. But you've been forsaken by your wife, which can be every bit as devastating, maybe more so. But David said, "Well, if I lose the loyalty of my loved ones, if they reject me, at least there's God I can run to. And that is what I've always found. I mean, I have my wife leaving 8 years ago is not the only time I've ever had people stab me in the back, or the only time I've ever been betrayed. In 50 years of walking with God, there's been plenty of times where I've been disappointed with people and where I've been betrayed by people. But in those years, I have found that God is always there. And, you know, he comforts us in all our affliction so that we will have some comfort to give to others who are in any affliction. So maybe I went through it partly for your sake, because you're going through that now. I just want you to know that God is faithful to you. Your wife is unfaithful. She may turn around. And it won't do an awful lot of good for you to focus on what she should do or what her faults are, although they may be glaring, they may be obvious, and they may be even greater than yours. But you can't change anything by focusing on her faults. So I would say your focus has got to be on the good things that you can do. You got reconciled to your father. You learned how to be more forgiving through this. God is going to work some good things in your life through it. And maybe, just maybe, God will cause your wife to repent and come back too, but there's no guarantees of that because she has a free will too, unfortunately. Unfortunately, we all do.
Thank you, brother. All that you shared with me, it's exactly just it's special. It's special. And this morning, I got up at 5 in the morning and just asked for a good, clear guidance for today. And this led me to my brother's house here, and from here, led me to make a phone call to you, and so I appreciate the words there. Thank you.
Well, brother, I'm glad you did, and believe me, I understand the grief. I'm not above that in any sense. I went through some years of grieving, to tell you the truth. I actually stepped out of the ministry for a whole year as soon as my wife left, because I just didn't feel like I could continue to minister. But I had no trouble continuing to seek God. And when you say, you know, how do I keep my faith in that time? I've always wondered, how does a person lose their faith in that time? To me, when you're going through a crisis, that's the time you draw nearer to God, not farther. And sometimes the trials that God allows to come to our lives are there to test and see which direction we will go. Like when Job went through his sufferings, he lost his family and his health and his possessions. And the devil thought that these things would cause Job to get farther from God. But as it turned out, the devil was wrong, because Job got closer to God as a result. And that's what's going on in your life, too. God's given you a chance to prove that in afflictions, you can get closer to God, whereas others, people of lesser faith, I suppose, would just abandon God at times like that. But I never could figure out why they do so. I don't know why a person would abandon God at the time they need him the most. But people aren't always rational. I try to be.
Yeah, praise God.
Amen. Jose, I appreciate your call very much, and I'm sure many of our listeners will be praying for you and your wife.
Thank you.
God bless you. Thanks for calling.
Bye
now. All right. Well, let's talk to James from Gresham, Oregon next. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for having me on. I was reading 1 Samuel chapter 15, mm-hmm. and it talks a couple times about how God regretted
making Saul king. Mm-hmm.
So I was curious how an all-powerful and all-knowing God can regret something. So I can take that call off here.
Okay, that's a great call.
Thanks a lot. Appreciate it.
Thank you. Bye now. Well, there's two ways to answer this, and it's not the only time in the Bible that God says he regrets something. Of course, people run into this problem almost at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 6, where it talks about how wicked the earth became in the days before the flood, how wicked the people became. And it says God, it grieved him to his heart, and he repented or he regretted that he'd made man on the earth because man had become so evil. Well, it's the same issue here. He now regrets that he made Saul king. There's two ways to look at this. One way is the way that a group of theologians go who are called openness theologians. This is not the way that I go on this, but there are many who have resolved this kind of problem and several other apparent problems in Scripture by saying that God actually doesn't know everything that's going to happen, and therefore he is, in fact, surprised. He knows they could go one way or another, but he doesn't know exactly how they're going to go. And when he sets things up, he hopes for the best, but sometimes is disappointed and has regrets. That's what they say. Now, of course, this sounds like heresy to many of us, because it's to say that God doesn't know everything that's going to happen seems to fly in the face of the doctrine of God's omniscience. Certainly, we believe that God knows everything. And so if he knows everything, we assume he also knows all future things. But those who believe in this openness doctrine say, well, the future is undetermined. Because it's undetermined, it might go one way or it might go another way. If it's for sure going to go one way, then it's determined. But the future is not determined because, they say, if the future is determined, then we have no free will. If it is determined that I will be good, then I have to be good. If it's determined that I will be evil, then I will have to be evil. If everything is predetermined, then I have no choice. Now, here's what they say. If the future is known for certain, it can only be because it is determined to turn out a certain way. Because otherwise you couldn't know for sure what's going to happen. It has to happen the way it's known, if foreknowledge is complete. So the openness theologians say that we have to assume that since there is free will and the future is not all determined, that God doesn't, in fact, know all future things. Now, how this negatively impacts the doctrine of omniscience is questionable. Because I would say I and all Orthodox people throughout most of church history have assumed that when we say God knows everything, that that includes the future. God knows all future things. Now the Bible does make some statements that sound like they indicate that, though those statements have been interpreted more than one way. So I'm not going to deal with those specific texts. All I'm going to say is that the openness theologians say that the future is not a thing because it doesn't exist. There's nothing there to be known. There are things God doesn't know because they don't exist to be known. We could say that God does not know a man named Rumpelstiltskin for the simple reason that there is no man on earth named Rumpelstiltskin, if that is the case. Now, that would be fair to say. If there is no man named Rumpelstiltskin, then he doesn't exist in the realm of reality. He's not something that is there to be known. And so God doesn't know him because there's nothing there. And likewise, the openness theologians say the future is not there. It doesn't exist. Things that I will do tomorrow haven't happened yet. Those actions will not exist until they are done, until they are chosen by me. And therefore, they exist nowhere. They don't exist at all. They're just as non-existent as a man named Rumpelstiltskin is non-existent. And therefore, since God doesn't know a man named Rumpelstiltskin because no such man exists, he also doesn't know what I'm going to do tomorrow because that doesn't exist. There's nothing there to know. Now, this is the way that openness theology talks. And actually, to me, it's a fairly sensible argument. The problem I have with it is that there are too many cases in the Bible where God actually predicts quite accurately what people will do, what choices they will make. And that seems to me to indicate that God does know what people will do. I can appreciate the sensibleness of the argument of the openness theologians, but I just don't think it really answers some of the questions about some passages of Scripture that seem to indicate God knows the future. Now, let's suppose God does know the future. Let's say when God made man on the earth, he knew people would become as wicked as they did become before the flood. Or let's say when he chose Saul to be king, he did know that Saul was going to be a bad king. Then why would it say that God was disappointed? Why would it say that God was grieved? The answer that is usually given to that by those of us who do believe God knows the future is that God, in communicating with people, communicates, as is usually said, anthropomorphically. Now, anthropomorphism comes from the word anthropos, which means man, and morpheo, which means in the form of. So, in the form of a man, that God, because he is not human, and he's not on our level, in order to communicate with us, actually reduces himself in the way he communicates. Sometimes he even appears in the Old Testament in a human form Now, we know that's not what God really looks like, but he reduces himself into an anthropomorphic form, in the form of a man, to communicate with men. And part of that anthropomorphic manifestation of God is the way he communicates. He communicates as if he doesn't know more than a man would know. This is not because he's trying to say he doesn't know. He's just trying to express his emotions in ways men could understand. In other words, God's saying, Saul has turned out to be, you know, a real disappointment. God may not be implying, and I didn't know it would turn out this way. There could be a subtext of course I knew this would happen. Nonetheless, it is true that Saul is a disappointment. Saul has done what he should not do. Saul has done what I wish a man would not do. I knew he would, but I wish a man would not do those things. Now, I'm not saying that this is the best way or only way to understand the statement you're asking about how God could be disappointed with Saul, or say he repented that he made Saul king or regretted it. But it is a way of seeing it. And in favor of this, we can find many places in the Old Testament where God speaks anthropomorphically as if he has the limits upon his knowledge that a man has, even though we would be quite sure that he doesn't have such limits. For example, when Adam sinned in the garden and Eve, and they hid in the bushes, and God came looking for them walking in the garden, apparently in an anthropomorphic, what we call a theophany, God coming in a human-like shape to relate with Adam and Eve in the garden. And he says, where are you, Adam? Where are you? Because Adam's hiding. Well, do we think for a moment that God didn't know where Adam was? The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, beholding the evil and the good. He certainly knew where Adam was. And then when Adam said, oh, I'm here in the bushes, I was naked, so I hid. And God says, oh, really? How did you know you were naked? You didn't eat from that tree, did you? You see, God's talking as if he's ignorant. Of course, he's not ignorant. We know he's not, because in the very next chapter, which is Genesis 4, he comes to Cain after Cain has killed Abel. And he says, Cain, where's your brother? Now, again, God's talking like he doesn't know. And Cain gives an evasive answer. He says, "Who? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And then God says, I know where your brother is. Your brother's blood has cried out to me from the ground, which received it from your hand, whom you killed. Notice God knew all along what Cain had done and where Abel was. But he comes initially talking as if he doesn't know. In Genesis 18, God appears to Abraham and says, you know, I've heard really bad things about Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm on my way down there to check it out and see if it's as bad as I've heard. Now, God talks like he doesn't know and that he won't find out until he gets down there. And yet, even Abraham knew how bad Sodom and Gomorrah was. Are we just imagine that Abraham knew more than God about it? Obviously, God knew what Sodom and Gomorrah was like. But we have these many instances in the Bible where God comes down. He's in a human-like form, communicating with humans, and he takes on not only a visible human-like form, but even a conversational human-like form. So he actually talks as if he's a man with the limitations. He's not claiming that he really has those limitations. He's just relating his emotions and his thoughts in a way that a man would. Now, we might say, well, God shouldn't do that. That's deceptive. Well, we can say that if we want to, but I wouldn't be in a position to criticize God's choices about such things. All I can say is we can see that God did it. We can see that that's what God does. And therefore, when we have God saying, telling Noah, I regret that I made man on the earth, or telling Samuel the prophet, I regret that I made King Saul king, I personally think we're just seeing other instances of what we call this anthropomorphic way of speaking. Not really that God is saying, gee, this sure surprised me. I never knew this would happen. So those are the two ways of looking at it. The openness people say that God really didn't know in advance what would happen. Those who believe, as I do, that God does know all the future, they would say, well, this is an anthropomorphic means of communication rather than an affirmation that God really was ignorant. Anyway, I hope that helps, James. That's probably the best I can do in the time we've got here. We've got our lines full still, and we're going to talk to John from Corvallis, Oregon next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
Good. Hey, I heard you talking the other day regarding marriage and divorce, and the exception, I guess, that Jesus used in Matthew 19, you used the translations fornication.
Yeah.
Except for fornication. And I wanted to know if you've considered or an alternative interpretation for that. I believe it's the word porneia in the Greek.
That it is, yes.
And some of the study that I've done, and part of it's looking at the context of the disciples or the Pharisees and the disciples who were there, their reaction. As I understand it from some of the study, there were two views of divorce in that time period in the culture. One was more of a lenient view that a man could divorce his wife basically for any reason, I guess.
Right. That was the view of Hillel, the rabbi, yeah.
And then the other one was more of a strict one, more for, like, you know, adultery or some...
And that was the view of Shammai, the rabbi, yeah.
And it seemed that the disciples, after hearing this, and first when Jesus gives his response, he says, he doesn't give any exception. He's asked, and he just says, you know, he lays it out and says, what a man or what God has joined together, let no man
put asunder. Right.
Put asunder.
And I consider that's an absolute command. Yes.
And he just lets it, and that's it.
Right.
And then they pressed him or asked him, you know, further, pressed him. And one view, I guess, that I've considered in some studies is that porneia doesn't have to be. There's other places in the Bible where adultery is a different word is used for adultery.
Right, morkeia.
So could it be that God really doesn't have an out, so to speak, for divorce, and that when Jesus was using that, he could have been referring to something along the lines of an illegitimate marriage, per se, something that was, let's say...
to a close relative.
Incestual, homosexuality. In other words, he gives and says, there isn't. And they said, okay, impressed him. He says, okay, except for, you know, porneia. Could that be a possibility? You know, when you look at Gomer in the Old Testament and things, it just seems that man looks for the way out. And... makes me wonder if God say, no, I really take marriage seriously. I hate divorce.
Well, I'm on your side about God hating divorce and taking marriage seriously, and man should never be looking for a way out of his marriage. I agree with all those points.
And
I think that once a person vows to remain with someone for life, for better or for worse, you know, till death do us part, I think every Christian should keep their word. Now, when Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, I believe that's an absolute command. No man should ever put asunder what God has joined together. Unfortunately, some people have. And one of the ways they do, in my opinion, from what Jesus said there in Matthew 19, is by committing adultery. Now, you mentioned fornication, meaning incestuous marriage. That's a view that I have read many times from people who take the view that there is no valid grounds for divorce. Okay? That is to say that nothing that can happen after the marriage can ever nullify the marriage vows. What many people say is when Jesus said fornication, what he means, that is porneia in the Greek, what he means is if the marriage was incestuous and therefore invalid in the first place, that's the only time when divorce would be okay. And so, by the way, no matter what I would say about divorce or remarriage or any of those things, there's going to be a huge segment of the body of Christ that sees it differently than I do, no matter how lenient or how harsh or whatever. So I can't really make my opinions to conform to, you know, what Christians will be happy with me saying. I have definitely looked at that very carefully.
Right.
After all, I'm a divorced person myself, so I have a dog in that race, although I have actually... I have essentially the same view that I had before I was ever divorced and before I ever thought I would ever be divorced. And that is that fornication in the Greek, in the New Testament, as well as classical Greek, is used of a wide variety of sexual misbehaviors. Sounds like we lost the connection with John. Is that correct? I guess we lost John's connection, but I'll continue answering. Fornication or porneia is like an umbrella term for all forms of sexual immorality. And that is why many modern translations don't translate it as fornication. They translate it as sexual immorality. For example, the NIV does and many others. porneia is sexual immorality. That's exactly how it's used in Greek, is for any sexually immoral act. So, for example, in the book of Jude, the homosexual behavior of Sodom is referred to as porneia. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the man who is having an incestuous relationship with his father's wife, that is referred to as porneia also. Also, in the Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament, because, of course, we have the Septuagint, the Greek of which it informed the use of Greek in the New Testament, because the New Testament writers used the Septuagint a great deal. But in the Old Testament, when God spoke about his wife Israel, who was his wife by covenant, worshiping other gods, he considered that to be adultery. However, the word porneia is frequently used in the Septuagint to refer to that adultery, when Israel went and committed fornication with other gods. Certainly that is in the context of a married woman sleeping with other men other than her husband, because that's exactly the picture God is portraying. And fornication or porneia is used in the Septuagint a great number of times to speak of that kind of sin that Israel committed against her husband, God. So we can see that fornication means any kind of sexual immorality, including adultery, including homosexual behavior, including incest, including probably premarital sex, although we don't have that specific use of it spoken of. Certainly the word porneia, which comes from a Greek root that means to pay, or to sell, it originally had to do primarily with prostitution. Although, you know, prostitution is only one form of sexual immorality, but it is a word that many times in the classical Greek refers to prostitution, which would in many cases be that of an unmarried man having sex with an unmarried prostitute, or maybe a married man having sex with an unmarried prostitute. So a porneia has this wide range of meanings. Certainly bestiality would be a form of porneia. So you've got all kinds of things. Now, when Jesus said that a man should not divorce his wife except for the cause of porneia, what he seems to be saying is sexual immorality on the part of the wife. And I think we could possibly extrapolate the other way around, too. Sexual immorality on the part of the husband becomes a breach of the marriage covenant. And that is why in the Old Testament, when God's wife Israel committed immorality, he gave her many chances to repent, as any husband should. If his wife is unfaithful, should give her many chances to repent. But when God found that she was incorrigible, the Bible says he gave her a writing of divorce. That is, God divorced her. God divorced Israel. It says so right in the prophets. Jeremiah says so. And Isaiah talks about that too, and Hosea. So, of course, Hosea talks about being willing to take her back if she repents, and that's a good attitude to have too. But the point is that God does see the adultery of Israel as grounds for divorce in his case. And I would also point out that Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 that when God set up marriage in Genesis chapter 2, including the statement that a man and woman become one flesh. By the way, Paul quotes that in Ephesians 5. He quotes Genesis 2:24, that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's the same verse that Jesus quoted in Matthew 19, and that caused him to say, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So Paul quotes that verse, and he says, this is a great mystery. I speak of Christ and the church. In other words, the covenant relationship between Christ and the church, which is very much like the covenant relationship between God and Israel in the Old Testament, is like marriage. That when God set up marriage between man and woman, he made it to be, in fact, an image of the covenantal relationship between God and his people. So I would say if we want to understand marriage, we can do no better than to see God's behavior toward Israel. And if we want to understand divorce, we can hardly do better than to look at God's behavior in his marriage to Israel. He divorced her because of her adultery. Now, it is true that many people who are trying to say there are no grounds for divorce that could occur after marriage, they do say, well, the fornication Jesus refers to is something that is done before marriage. Well, there's nothing certainly in the passage to suggest that. And they often want to point out specifically that porneia in this case refers to marriage within unlawful degrees of closeness of relationship. In other words, incestuous marriage. Well, it may well be that incestuous marriage is a bad thing. Certainly, incestuous marriages are forbidden in the Old Testament. But I don't know that the term fornication in Greek has ever been limited to or specifically a reference to those kinds of relationships. In fact, the books I've read on it, which actually promote the view that it's talking about incest, have not really been able to show that that was a primary meaning of fornication or pornea. So I'm more inclined to let the Bible speak on the matter of what does pornea mean. In Jude, it means homosexuality. In 1 Corinthians, it means unlawful sex between a man and his father's wife. In Old Testament, it often refers to a wife sleeping with someone other than her husband. And basically, we can see if you look at classical Greek, which probably reflects the usage of the term as the disciples used it when they wrote the New Testament, it means any kind of sexual immorality. So, yeah, I do consider that adultery is one form of fornication. It's not the only kind. It's one form of pornea. But I believe that pornea is a much broader term than many scholars say. Now, you were mentioning your concern that people are always looking for a way out of marriage. Believe me, that is a huge complaint I have about people, too. People should never seek a way out of their marriage, ever. I actually had a wife who was committing adultery multiple times while I was married to her. And I would not divorce her. I believed then, as I believe now, that adultery is grounds for divorce. But I have never looked for a way out of my marriage. And when my wife was committing adultery, although I knew I had grounds, I was not the least bit interested in divorcing her. Because I believe in marriage. I believe in fidelity. I believe in keeping marriage vows. And I had made marriage vows. I knew I could get out of it and have that loophole that she was an adulteress, but I didn't want to. So, in other words, although there are certainly people who are looking for ways out of marriage, that doesn't necessarily influence our interpretation of Scripture. It might for some people, but my understanding of what Scripture says is not based on any preferences of mine. I would never look for a way out of marriage. Even if I was married again, I would not divorce my wife, even if she's adulterous. I just don't believe in it. Okay? So, all I can say is my way of interpreting pornea in the passages that are relevant to divorce is not something arising out of any interest I have in making excuses for leaving one's wife. I'm much more interested in just being faithful to what the Bible teaches, and it does teach something on this. And I think it teaches what I'm saying. If it doesn't, then I'm mistaken. And it wouldn't be the first time I've been mistaken. But considering all the biblical evidence, I have not been able to find any way to understand the matter differently than I do now. Maybe someday I'll change my mind. Grant from Sweet Home, Oregon is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Hey, Grant.
Hello, how are you?
Good.
Hello?
Yeah, you're going to talk to us. We're on the radio.
Yeah, I got a question. A couple weeks ago, you were talking about Job and how God said that he did not think that he would turn, or he thought that he would persevere, or something to that effect. Does that ring a bell?
I've said that many times. I don't remember which particular time you're referring to, but go ahead.
Just curious, how it sounds like you're implying that God doesn't know something. That's the first part of the question. And the second part of the question, how do we deal with, how do you distinguish the difference between knowing the future and controlling the future?
Well, actually, this is very closely related to an earlier question today. I don't know if that's what it arose from or not.
No, I've been trying to get through for a couple weeks, and it's interesting that this happened. It must be the sovereignty of God.
Well, I don't think that knowing the future necessarily is the same as controlling the future. I do believe that God knows the future. I think God knew what Job would do. But in the context of his conversation with Satan in Job chapters 1 and 2, I personally think that that God and Satan and their conversation was being depicted for us, as I said, in an anthropomorphic way. I don't know that the devil and God have exactly those conversations, but the wager, as it were, that was posed is presented to us in a way that is sort of like two human beings would wager. I don't know if it's literally that way or if it's just put that way, you know, so we'll kind of understand what's going on in a human sort of analogy. But I'm not worried about that. The question of how could God know the future without determining it is a difficult one philosophically. And the way that it's been generally explained by, I suppose, Augustinians, and I'm not necessarily Augustinian, though I'm not sure that they're wrong in this particular thing either. I don't know if they're right or wrong. But Augustinians have always said that time is a created entity. And therefore, when God created everything, he created time and space and matter. And that's when time began, and there will be a time when time ends. Now, God, on the other hand, is seen to live transcendently outside of time and space and matter. And therefore, God is not a part of time. He has a different position outside of the time sequence, and that he is therefore able to see all time, past, present, and future, at a single glance, in which case he would know what the future holds, even though he might not be the one determining it. That is the Augustinian way of explaining it. And even though in many ways C.S. Lewis is not an Augustinian, yet that's the way C.S. Lewis explained it as well. And others have found merit in that explanation at times.
If God, I'm not trying to be antagonistic or anything, but one question that always went through my mind was, if God doesn't control evil, is not sovereign over evil, even evil men, when Jesus came to the earth and was crucified, was this kind of a wager that God made, or did God ordain this to happen?
God ordained that Jesus would die. All that required would be for God to deliver Jesus over to people who wanted to kill him. So it was easy to do. There were many people who wanted to kill Jesus throughout his ministry, and God didn't let them. But when the time came that God wished for Jesus to die, he turned him over to them, and he didn't protect them. He didn't protect Jesus from them. So that's how it happened. Now, the men who killed him, Judas who betrayed him, and the Sanhedrin that aborted justice, and Pilate who was bribed and wimped out and so forth. I mean, not bribed, he was basically threatened. All those people did bad things on their own. In fact, all of them were acting out their very own character, just the kind of things they would do in other situations. God didn't have to intervene to make any of those people do bad things. All God had to do was decide when and where to deliver Jesus over to them and let them do what they wanted to do to him. And there is guaranteed what would happen. They wanted to kill him. They were plotting to do so for years earlier. So it was a given, you know. If he just turns Jesus over to him, they're going to kill him.
So when you say that God let them,
yes,
have their way, what, is that implying that he was restraining them prior to that?
Of course. I mean, think of all the many times the Bible says they took up stones to stone Jesus, but it says, but he walked through their midst, or it says it was not his hour, or something like that. Obviously there were many times earlier that they would gladly have killed him and tried to, but God restrained them from doing it.
Okay, so God is, in a sense, he's intervening on free will of man.
Oh, yeah. Well, in terms of their performance of their will,
mm-hmm.
He doesn't make their decisions for them, in generally speaking. That is, I don't think that God put it in Adam's heart to sin or in Joseph's brother's heart to sell him into slavery or in Caiaphas's heart to kill Jesus. God didn't put it in their hearts. They did that themselves. But what God did was he allowed them to carry it out at times that he might otherwise not. There's an interesting statement about wicked men and their behavior in Psalm 21, verse 11. It says, "For they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they're not able to perform." Now, this is talking about how God has prevented the wicked men from performing the plot that they devised. Now, their sin is not in performing it. Their sin is in devising it. the fact that they plan to do an evil thing makes them guilty and subject to the judgment of God for their wicked plans. Whether they are able to perform their plans or not is entirely up to whether God intervenes or not. But if he does intervene and doesn't let them perform their plans, that doesn't mean he interfered with their free will. It just meant he interfered with their behavior. Their free will still made their plans.
I mean, am I missing something, or does there seem
maybe
to be... I mean, I used to be one of those Calvinists that would tear out after Arminians, and I really am not that way anymore.
Uh-huh.
But does there seem to be tensions on both sides, or mysteries, or for lack of a better word?
Well, probably. I think both sides believe in the Trinity, and that's kind of a mystery. But as far as the issue of free will and sovereignty, it seems like all the mysteries on that subject are invoked on the side of the Calvinists.
Uh-huh.
And the reason is this. The Calvinist believes that God has ordained everything that happens, including sin. But then he holds people responsible for it.
Mm-hmm.
So Calvin said, well, and Luther said this too, said, how can it be that God can determine that a person will be evil and then judge him for it? And they answered, this is a mystery. Okay.
I agree with you there. I'm on board, and that confuses me. But what confuses me more about the Arminian position is that it appears, you know, like for example, the Bible. I mean, had not 66 authors or 40 authors
had they
not all made the right decision, we wouldn't have a Bible today. And it seems like the Arminian position implies that the future basically seems to be determined by man's decisions and will.
Well, a great deal is. I mean, God, when he made the earth and everything in it, he made man and woman and said, let us give him dominion over it. And God has, in fact, left many things to the cooperation of man to get them done. No doubt that's why things haven't progressed to their proper end more quickly than they have.
Uh-huh.
Remember, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that we should hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. Well, how can we hasten the coming of the day of the Lord if it's already been determined? Well, apparently there are things that have to be done before it comes. And Peter's saying, let's get it done. Let's get her done.
Sure.
And, you know, I mean, there are things that need to be done. And if we don't do them, then it's going to forestall it. So God does depend on the cooperation of people. I know this is an anathema statement for Calvinists, but there's certainly nothing about it in Scripture that's an anathema. I mean, the Bible everywhere presupposes and even states that God does things in response to people's prayers. He responds to their actions. You know, he gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. He honors those who honor him. I mean, in other words, people honor him or not, and then God responds by honoring them or not.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, God responds to what people do. But God also initiates things. I mean, it's not either or. The Calvinist sometimes characterizes the Arminian by saying that we are the ones who just, we worship human free will. Not at all. We just acknowledge that it exists. You know, there, you don't have to pendulum swing. You can say, certainly, as in all relationships, both parties have something to do with it. And the Bible presents salvation as a person having a relationship with God. So we know nothing of relationships that are unilateral. You know, if I come to a woman and say, please marry me, and she says, actually, I'm not interested, thanks, I'll say, but I insist on marrying you. And she says, I think I told you I'm not interested. And I say, listen, you must marry me. And she says, what part of no don't you understand? And so I slip her I slip her a date rape drug and take her to the altar and make her say vows and marry her against her will. That almost sounds a little bit like what, and I don't mean to be insulting at all. Of course, Calvinists are understandably insulted when I use that analogy. But to tell you the truth, I can't see any difference between that in principle and what Calvinists say that God does in saving the sinner. They say that left to ourselves, we will always say no to God. Left to ourselves, we will hate God. Left to ourselves, we'll never repent. We will not be attracted to God at all. So God has to do something supernatural to change us and make us like him. Well, that's sort of like, how is that different than the illustration I just gave.
Yeah, I believe me. I understand the tensions that exist. The context of my call was it sounds, when you were talking about Job a couple weeks ago, it sounds like what I really wanted to know is what's the difference between. It sounds like you're advocating open theism. If God doesn't know the future and doesn't know what Job would do in that situation, and obviously other situations.
Yeah, you're right. If I say God doesn't know the future, then I am advocating open theism. However, I've said the opposite. I said I believe God does know the future.
Okay.
And so I'm not advocating open theism.
Okay. Okay, well, I appreciate your time.
Okay, Grant, I appreciate your call. Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Probably one more call today, and that's going to be Arthur calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Arthur, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you for taking all the questions.
I enjoy it. Thank you.
Well, I have a complex question, and I'm looking for a simple answer.
Oh, well, you came the wrong direction. People give me simple questions. I give complex answers.
Well, I have faith in you that you will come out with a helpful answer, if nothing else.
Woe unto him who puts his trust in man. But go ahead and try. We've got only a few minutes. I'll have to be quick.
I'm only trusting in God working.
Okay. All right.
So the basic underlying question is what happens when a person leaves a human body, biological body, behind? And more specifically, as you've addressed it different times over the past couple of weeks, definitions or comparing and contrasting between what is heaven, what is paradise, what is Abraham's bosom, what is sleep, and in particular an intermediate state, which I'm not really clear about, and the New Jerusalem on one side, and then...
I think I hear your question, and the music's going to start playing in about 20 seconds, so I better start trying to answer it if I can.
Maybe you can tell me tomorrow.
let me try to answer you now if I can.
Okay.
What happens to the believer when they die? You say you're not clear on that, and there's a good reason not to be clear, because the Bible doesn't say very much about it. The Bible does say that being absent from the body for the believer is to be present with the Lord. And so I believe that we go to be with the Lord. Now, that is, our spirit does. Our body goes into a state resembling sleep, which sometimes is called sleep as a metaphor, and the body lies in the grave until the resurrection. Now, Abraham's bosom is often sometimes equated with part of Hades. We don't know much about that because it's only mentioned once in Scripture, and it does not necessarily describe a condition after the coming death and the death and resurrection of Christ. It may be that the soul in Abram's bosom is referring to somebody who died in faith before Jesus came, and therefore it would not be equated with heaven. But, in my opinion, when a person is saved, since Jesus has died and risen, we are in Christ and we remain in him. Even we live consciously in heaven until the resurrection. Obviously, the alternative view is that we sleep unconsciously until the resurrection. There are different views, obviously. And I take the view that most Christians do take about consciousness after the until the resurrection. Sorry to be so hasty in answering, but time is unforgiving here. The clock doesn't let me have extra time. If you live in Santa Cruz area, I have a meeting tonight in Santa Cruz. Thursday night's when I'm in town. Tonight, you can find information at the website, thenarrowpath.com. You can find information about donating to this ministry there, too, if you'd like. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. My name is Steve Gregg. We'll talk again tomorrow.